Sometimes the things we consume, it end up consuming us. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. Sometimes the things we consume end up consuming us. During the North African campaign during the Second World War, a detachment of Nazi soldiers got separated from their water supply. Under the heat of the desert sun, that could spell death unless water was found quickly. So they were thrilled when they happened upon a newly constructed British water line. They shot it full of holes and water began to fly everywhere, and they dropped to their knees and they just began to fill their bellies full. But it was too late when they began to realize that they were drinking salt water. The Brits had been testing the line with seawater. And within 24 hours, the thing that they had consumed had begun to consume them. And they had no choice but to surrender to the enemy. Sometimes, for us too, the things we consume begin to consume us. There's an emptiness within every single person, a hunger, a longing, a thirst that they seek to fill. We seek to fill. Sometimes we do it with poisons. Things like, just something that seems to feed the hunger, that fills the void. For some people, it's illicit drugs, it's alcohol. Maybe for others, it's pornography or gambling or immorality or something that's fairly obviously self-destructive. But for others, it's more socially acceptable, sugar-coated poisons like chasing down the god of success or somehow finding the perfect home or having the perfect family or fitness or hobbies or a million and one other things that we try to fill the void with. But that in the end end up consuming us even while we use them to try to quiet the hunger pangs within us. Well, one day, as Jesus taught in Galilee, about a year before the cross took place, he spoke to a crowd full of empty people. And to them he announced, "I am the bread of life." You'll find it right there in John 6, where hopefully you have your Bible open. If not, you want to get a Bible and have it open, because we're going to cover a lot of Scripture this morning. You want to be able to follow along. But four times there, in verse 35, verse 41, verse 48, verse 51, he said, "I am the bread of life," or "I am the living bread." Now, we have to understand that if we are going to understand what he meant by that, that we're going to have to think not the way we naturally would think about bread, but we're going to have to think about it significantly different. We're going to have to think about it from a first century standpoint. Because quite honestly, bread to the people of the first century was not what it is to us today. To us, bread is optional. To us, bread is a matter of personal preference. Would you like white or wheat or whole grain or pumpernickel or rye or, whatever. You can take it, you can leave it entirely and go fill up on something else. But bread to them, bread in the first century was life. Those who had bread lived. Those who had no bread died. It was that simple. So when Jesus spoke to the crowds and said, "I am the bread of life," he's saying something we have to work at understanding just a bit. And we have to say, "God, as the Scripture said, open the eyes of my heart so I might understand. Would you, Lord, help us, please, to understand?" He was saying, when he said, "I am the bread of life," he's saying, I am the stuff of life. I am that which gives life. I am life to you. I am the one, the only one, who can fill the emptiness within you without consuming you. But Jesus was, as we'll see in John 6, largely misunderstood. And not only so then, but also now. Because there are those who come to this sixth chapter of John, and they assume when they hear about him saying, "I'm the bread of life, and you must eat my flesh, and you must drink my blood," that he's talking about the Lord's Supper, the communion service. But in fact, he's not. And we know so because it was nearly a year before he even gave that to the disciples. He initiated what we call the Lord's Supper. How could he be explaining something now he'd never even given to them and they would have no way of understanding it at all? No, he wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper. He was speaking of the basic inner hunger that every human being experiences, the void within that we all seek to fill. The question we all ask, how can I be filled? Where can I find life? And as we scan the crowd to whom Jesus spoke in John 6, we note that most of them were empty. In fact, that's where we begin in looking at John chapter 6 in this passage about the bread of life. That some are empty. In that crowd and this one. And in every crowd. Wherever you go. It can be in any other church, in any other place in the world. It can be in a mall. It could be at a sporting event. Where there's a crowd, many are empty. And on that day, Jesus addressed three groups of empty people. And they all heard him say, I am the bread of life. The first group to find themselves perpetually empty are the materialists. Materialists. They are addressed in verse 22 all the way down through verse 40. And they are referred to here in John's gospel as the crowds. Verse 22 and verse 24. This is called the crowds. These crowds have been present the day before when Jesus did a little miracle with some loaves and fishes and fed 5,000 of them. Miraculously. And in verse 26, he says, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. These crowds were interested only in the material. They were those who were interested in any proposition only by what they might get out of it. They came for more food. They wanted to see more miracles. When they heard Jesus begin to teach, particularly when they heard him say, I am the bread of life, they had several objections. And each of those objections of the materialists, then and now, are put by way of question or statements made to Jesus. There's four of them. First objection of the materialists is, you'll have to explain it to me. What, you say you're the bread of life. Explain that to me. We find verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they said, Rabbi, when did you get here? Now see, they'd been there the day before on the other side of the lake when he had multiplied the loaves and fishes and fed so many of them. And then they had been there that evening when he dispersed the crowds and sent the disciples out on the lake and he went up in the mountain to pray. Next day, they kind of reassembled themselves and they went looking for Jesus. I mean, you know, filled your tummy one day. Maybe you'll fill my tummy the next day. Maybe we'll see more fireworks and he'll do more miracles. It'll be great. But they couldn't find him. They saw the disciples go across the lake. They saw Jesus go in the mountains, but they can't find Jesus anywhere. So they decide maybe we'll cross over, find Capernaum, his ministry base, and we'll go see if he's there. They go there, and lo and behold, there he is. And they say, wait a minute. When did you get here? How'd this whole thing work? You've got to explain it to us. In essence, they're saying, look, we're materialists, Jesus. We trust what we can see, what we can taste, what we can touch, what we can put our arms around. And honestly, with you, Jesus, I have no categories in my thinking for you getting from point A to point B without a boat and a lake in between. That doesn't work for me. You've got to explain it to me. And you notice his response? He didn't explain the answer to their question. He pointed to their real need. Verse 26, I tell you the truth. You're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. He doesn't back away from their intellectual inquiry. He's not afraid of our questions. But he does demand that if all you're going to bring is intellectual inquiry, then you will remain perpetually empty. So let's get to the real issue. And let's fill the void within. The materialist raises the second objection. You have to outline it for me. You have to outline it for me. Their second objection was put forward in the form of a question. Verse 28. What must we do to do the works of God? Verse 28. He says, you know, okay, what are these works of God? I'm a materialist. I assume what I need is more information. Jesus, I need bullet points. I need a list. I need, you just tell me what it is God's expecting. I'm a materialist. I apply my ingenuity. I apply my energies. I work at it hard and I can do it. What are the works of God? I can do whatever it is God wants me to do. Just tell me. You have to outline it for me. They're full of themselves, even while they were empty. They're impressed with their own intellect, their own ability. Assume that given an outline of responsibilities, they can fill their own life. Not so, Jesus said. Verse 29. The work of God, he says, notice in his work, singular, work of God, versus plural, works, verse 28, that they assumed. There's one work. He says, it's this, to believe in the one he sent. The God the Father sent. Believe me. That's the one work. They're saying, Jesus, give me an outline. Give me bullet points. I just want to know what I got to do. I want to get started. Jesus said, there's no such list. There's no such litany. There are no bullet points. No series of hoops God expects you to jump so that you land in his presence and go, ha ha, here I am. Now you have to accept me. In fact, there's only one work. You can even call it a work because it's really not a work, but using your lingo, there's only one work of God, and that's to utterly, absolutely, personally, and singularly believe and trust and put your faith in Jesus Christ. The fact is, the void gets filled not by works, but by grace, through faith, placed in Jesus. That God-shaped vacuum within is filled only by Jesus when he's received by faith into your life. Materialist always has his objections, and he raised a third in that crowd, and maybe here. Says, you have to prove it to me. Says verse 30, so they asked him, what miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Can you believe the audacity? Now, 24 hours before, Jesus, to many, if not most of his crowd, miraculously multiplied bread and fish, fed them all. And less than a day later, they're saying, okay, Jesus, what are you going to do to prove that we should believe in you? You want trust? Okay, we'll trust you, but you got to prove it. You got to prove you're trustworthy. And they went on, says verse 31, our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're saying, Jesus, listen, you know, you want us to trust you, we'll trust you. But you got to prove something to us. You got to prove that you're worthy of our trust. So do a miracle. That better be a big one. Because quite frankly, we come from a long line of miracle workers. And you remember Moses? Well, Moses did a really big one. You fed us one day. He fed us for 40 years. Give us a big one, Jesus. See, the crowds believed that the ball was in Jesus' court. And if he wanted their trust, he would have to earn it and prove himself. Jesus' answer was that it wasn't Moses at all who gave them the bread from heaven. It was God. In fact, he says, verse 32, I tell you the truth, it wasn't Moses who was giving you the bread from heaven. It was my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Okay, Jesus, stop playing word games with me, would you please? Just give us this bread that God the Father offers. Would you please? That was, in essence, their fourth objection. You have to give it to me. You have to give it to me. He says, verse 34, sir, from now on, give us this bread. Once again, the ball's in Jesus' court. The move's, okay, Jesus, move. We haven't got all day. If you're not going to fill the need, I need to get moving and find somebody else who will. You've got to give it to me. Jesus, however, showed them that they were the ones who needed to make the next move. He said, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Drop down to verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those of that which he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. You notice there? He who comes to me, he who believes in me, he who looks to the Son, he who believes in him. It's faith. And what's called for next is our response to him. The vast majority in the crowd, in any crowd, are empty. One segment of those who are empty are materialists, and they have objections. Four of them, as we've seen there. You have to explain it to me. You have to outline it for me. You have to prove it to me. You have to give it to me. The commitment level of the materialist is, I'll follow as long as it's satisfying. Is that you? I'll follow as long as it's satisfying. If my belly is full, I'll follow. Simple as that, Jesus. Yeah, if you order life the way I want it, I'm with you. If not, I'm on to something else. The multitude to which Jesus addressed himself that day in Galilee had their bellies filled the day before, and they'd come back for more. If they weren't filled that day, they'd be off to someone else. Someone who could fill their tummies up. There's little doubt that the materialists exist in every crowd, especially in Western culture, North America, where we live. The question is, does materialism fill the void without consuming us? Interesting that some time ago, a group of researchers followed the lives of 22 lottery winners. Each one of them had won at least $50,000. Seven of them had won as much as $1 million. And these lucky folks were tested in three particular areas: their present happiness, their expectation of future happiness, and the pleasure they found in seven everyday ordinary events of life. They were studied alongside of an equal number of their non-lottery winning neighbors on the same areas. The researchers found that the lottery winners were experiencing no more present happiness than were their non-lottery winning neighbors. They found that these lucky lottery winners had no higher expectation for future happiness than their non-lottery winning neighbors had. And significantly, they were experiencing less pleasure in some of the ordinary everyday events of life, like talking with a friend, watching TV, having breakfast, listening to a joke, receiving a compliment, reading a magazine, or buying new clothes. They got what they thought would fill the void, and they found that that thing was consuming them, leaving them more hungry. The lesson Jesus seeks to teach the empty materialist is you're going to remain empty if you focus on material things. If that's what you're after, and if you achieve it, you'll find that you're left empty. To the materialists among us, Jesus still announces today, I am the bread of life. And he wants us to receive him, not for what he might give to us, but what he might be in us. In that crowd of empty people, wherever they may be, here or in John chapter 6, around the Lake of Galilee, there are empty people. Some of them are materialists, but some of them are in what we'll call the intellectuals. It's another group. They're marked out in John 6 by the term the Jews. He addressed the crowd, but in that large crowd, there was another segment that weren't necessarily materialists, but they were what we'll call intellectuals, and they're called the Jews in verse 41 and 52. And in John's Gospel, the designation the Jews often referred to a group of Hebrews who were antagonistic toward Jesus. And that's certainly the case here in John 6. And the intellectual has his series of objections. Two in numbers are outlined here in John chapter 6. The first objection of the intellectual is, I know the facts. I got the facts. John says there in verse 41, at this the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? They're saying, listen, Jesus, we've got a perfect grasp of the facts. That we know your family, we know your lineage, we know your parentage, we know your address, we know where you live, we know your people. Don't try and pull this on us. And besides that, we know all about that historical stuff about the bread that came down from heaven and all of that. I know the facts. And you're wrong. Well, listen to Jesus' answer. I love it. Verse 43. Stop grumbling among yourselves. Just stop it. Full of yourself and your intellect. Stop it. Drop down to verse 47. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. It's that last phrase that got Jesus in some more trouble for these intellectuals. My bread is the bread is my flesh, which is given for the life of the world. That set them off into another objection. They just couldn't. That makes no sense to me. That doesn't make sense to me. That was their second objection. Wait a minute. That doesn't make sense. Verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How could this man give us his flesh to eat? The intellectual says, if I can't comprehend it, I won't trust it. In response to their objection, Jesus didn't solve their intellectual dilemma. He only heightened the metaphor he was using to describe what is indescribable. See what he says? Look at verse 53. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and you drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate the manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Wait a minute, the intellectual says. That doesn't make any sense at all. How can a person eat your flesh? How can they drink your blood? That is not only intellectually dissatisfying to me, it is, quite frankly, repugnant metaphor. That's gross. Their gray matter between their ears becomes the stumbling stone over which they fall before Jesus. Not in belief, but in unbelief. Jesus didn't intend the words eating and drinking as woodenly literal actions. They're metaphors. They're descriptive of what is ultimately indescribable and ultimately not quite completely understandable by humans. He wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper. He was explaining what faith is all about. He said in verse 47, look down there, verse 40, what does he say? I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. It's about faith. So this word eating, this word drinking, this metaphor of eating his flesh and drinking, it's about explaining what faith is and how it acts. How it behaves. He says, it's easy to say, I believe in God. But believing in God, believing in Jesus is more than an intellectual assent to a few facts. It's far more than that. That's what he's trying to say here. He says, eating bread is somehow taking the bread into yourself so that that bread becomes you. How is it that the molecules of bread become molecules of me? I've taken a class that talked about that, but I didn't really get it then either. I mean, there's science in there, and that's great, and that's wonderful. But ultimately, how does the molecule of bread become the molecule of me? Well, that's kind of not quite completely intellectually something you can get your arms around, is it? It's kind of mysterious. How is it that Jesus is the bread of life, and that by believing in him, by eating, by drinking, Jesus becomes life to me? How is it that in that exchange I become new and I have life that lasts forever? Well, it's, for finite minds before an infinite God, it's not quite completely comprehensible, is it? It's faith. Jesus seems to be saying there in verse 56, this is eternal life. It's to so completely take me in faith that somehow I am in you, and at the same time you are in me, and there's this mysterious faith union going on that makes you live and me your life. And that's beyond understanding. The commitment of the intellectual is, I'll follow as long as it's logical. The intellectual says, Jesus, as long as you're willing to bow down at the altar of my intellect, as long as you are willing to pay homage to the God of my understanding, you and I will be fine. But if at any point, Jesus, you forget to feed the God of my understanding, you ask me to believe, you ask me to act on, you ask me to take action upon something that I don't fully comprehend, Jesus, we're done at that point. And I'm off somewhere else. See, the commitment of the intellectual is built on the faulty assumption that faith is illogical and that logic is the highest good in the universe. Well, let me say that faith is not illogical. Faith is often supralogical. It is above faith. It transcends our intellect. We can't fully understand it, but it's not illogical when all of the truth of the universe is understood. But in our finiteness, we rest our case ultimately with all of our best intellectual work and all of our best efforts to understand and to get to the facts, but ultimately brought to our knees before an infinite God and saying, yes, I want Jesus to be life to me. The lesson Jesus seeks to teach the intellectual is you'll remain empty if you focus only on your understanding. During the Second World War, there was a crew flew in a bomber called the Lady Be Good. They had been seasoned through many combat hours and many missions. They had flown a particular mission on that night many times. And they were on the return trip to their base. And as they flew, they got to a point where all the instruments said it was time to begin the descent and prepare for landing. But it didn't make any sense to them because not enough time had passed for them to be at the base. And so they checked and double-checked. They talked among themselves. Something's gone goofy here. And so they went with what seemed to be right. And they kept flying. What they didn't know was that a very strong tailwind had come up that night, something they'd never experienced in that strength before, and it pushed them along more quickly than they expected. And they flew right past the base, on out into the desert, waiting until it seemed like they ought to land. And they searched for lights that might look familiar, and none ever showed up. And eventually they ran out of fuel, and they ended their flight, and they ended their lives deep in the desert. Because they didn't want to do something that didn't seem to make sense to them. There are some things that a person cannot arrive at on their own. Jesus said very clearly in verse 44, no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws them. Fact is, you're here today and you're hearing the words of Scripture today because the Father's drawing you. You're here because He's drawn you here to hear these things. You say, no, I'm not. I'm here because they brought me. And I didn't particularly want to come, and now I really don't want to be here, but I don't want to be rude and leave. So, no, God put a tailwind in your life. And He's drawing you to Jesus, and He got you here so you can hear what the Word of God says. And He's bringing you to the place where He's saying, will you hear the truth or will you continue to act only based on your intellect and what seems to you to make sense? That offends the intellectual. It did in that crowd in Galilee that day. But they're not the only ones offended at Jesus' words. There was a third segment among those empty people. They were not the materialists. They were not the intellectuals. But they were in that crowd. We'll call them the groupies. The groupies. Verse 60 says, on hearing it, many of His disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Now, the designation disciples in John's gospel doesn't always refer to just the 12. We'll see them in just a moment. But disciples is a term that is kind of loosely used to describe people of a larger group of vastly varying kinds of commitment to Jesus. They may be in the crowd just because the miracle happened the other day and they want to see more fireworks, or they were part of getting their bellies filled at some miracle or whatever. They're just there because it's popular. They're groupies. And Jesus, knowing that these people were offended at His words, spoke to them. Verse 61. Aware that His disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where He was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray Him. he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. The result, verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. See, the objection of the groupie is, you know, that's too radical. Oh, wow, I didn't come for that. I was here because I thought there was a party. Is there more bread somewhere? Anybody bring the bread? That's too radical for me. Groupies are people who come because things are popular, because things are fun, because the person is famous. They're there for an exhilaration, not a transformation. And as soon as the popularity wears off, the groupies are gone. Their commitment level is represented in the sentiment, I'll follow as long as it's fun. And there are, may I say it, religious groupies that fill churches all across this land and all around the world and right here in Stowe. Religious groupies say, you know, as long as the coffee's hot and the music is to my liking and the sermon's endurable, I'm good to go. But at any point, you start preaching this, you know, commitment stuff and this faith and this obedience and this sacrifice, man, I am out of here. Some anonymous person well said, much of our activity these days is nothing more than a cheap anesthetic to deaden the pain of an empty life. Much of our activity these days is nothing more than a cheap anesthetic to deaden the pain of an empty life. And I'd like to amend that because I think it's also true that much of our religious activity these days is nothing more than a cheap anesthetic to deaden the pain of an empty life. It especially behooves us to check ourselves and say, you know, am I a groupie? Because the lesson Jesus speaks to the groupie is this, that you'll remain empty if you focus on what's popular. Are we not like the people of Jeremiah's day? Through the prophet, God declared, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. We have hewn cisterns to hold what we would long to call the water of life, the thing that would fill us up, that which would fill the void. But they're empty, they're cracked, they're broken, they're filled with things. They're filled with intellectual pride. They're filled with our pursuits of pleasure. And we have drunk deeply from those cisterns, but we're still unsatisfied. And sadly, the fact is that almost always, the vast majority in any crowd remain empty. But there are usually some, a handful, a few, who are and continue to be filled. So as we move toward a conclusion, think with me about the some who are full. They're in verse 67 to 71 in John 6. And in the crowd in Galilee to whom Jesus addressed himself there in John 6, there was just a handful of them who were filled with that which would not consume them, but would give them life. And of that group, we read verse 67, you do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. You see, we've gone from the crowds to the Jews to the disciples to the 12. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. The conviction of the filled is that you will be filled if you feed on Jesus. The filled have come to the conviction that Jesus is unique. He says in 68, Peter says in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We can't go anywhere else and find words that are true and fill us and give us life. Jesus stands unique among all those things by which we might strive to fill the emptiness of our lives. Jesus is exclusive. Peter said in verse 69, we believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. And Peter says, we, and that's emphatic there. And it is we, not the materialists, we, not the intellectual, we, not the groupies, we, this handful, we 12, right here. We have come to see that you are life indeed. That you fill the void. And yet you don't consume us. You give us life. And Jesus is in charge. He says there, verse 70, Jesus replied, have I not chosen you? He's in charge. He says, I've chosen you, the 12. Yet one of you is the devil. And he meant by that Judas. See, Jesus does the choosing. Jesus does the filling. Jesus is the life. And I only get that life if he wants me to have that life. No one, verse 44, comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. And the fact is that you hear these words and you find this scripture and you're self-planted here today, hearing this is a sign that God the Father is drawing you to Jesus. And he wants you to have life in him. The conclusion of the filled is this. You'll be filled if you determine that the spiritual takes precedence over the material. You're going to live your life based on the fact that the spiritual takes precedence over the material. Now, we live in a material world. I mean, you're sitting on real wood and fabric, and you've got a real tangible body, and you have a real belly to fill, and you're going to get at it in just a minute, and you can be patient. And then, you know, we live in a material world, but the fact is we also live in a spiritual world. And if we could see the truth for what it is, we would know that the spiritual is the foundation of the material. Because one day this material world is going to be gone, and one day your material body is going to die, and you will be standing before the living God. And you'll suddenly understand that the spiritual is the foundation of the material. So you'll be filled if you determine that the spiritual takes precedence over the material. You'll be filled if you determine that faith takes precedence over answers. Jesus is not afraid of any question you can ask him. He's not intimidated by any list of degrees that you might earn, objections you might raise. He's glad to face them, glad to have you come. He will answer them, many of them. But the fact is, one day you will stand before him and you will realize that the finite does not dictate to the infinite. And you will live by faith or you will not live at all. And the filled know that. And the filled have determined that fidelity takes precedence over fun. God is not a cosmic killjoy. He's just trying to save us from killing ourselves with our cheap pleasures. And he says, if you come to me, you believe in me, you're faithful to me, you walk with me in fidelity, you will discover pleasures you never knew even existed. You'll be filled. And so, as we conclude today, I want to ask you, what is it you're filling the void with? Who is it you're filling the void with? And honestly, before God, is it consuming you? Or is it giving you life? You say, well, how do I eat and drink Jesus? I don't get that exactly. How does that work? What did Peter say? The words of Jesus are words of eternal life. We take his words. And as we take this in, we read this, we hear it, we read it, we study it, we begin to act on it, believe it, prove we believe it by acting on it. Well, that is, if you will, if I can say it, that is eating and that is drinking Jesus. He's given us these words of life. And as we hear them, we believe them. We act on them. We walk with him day by day by day. He fills the void. He becomes life. In the mystery of how it happens, in the unsearchable way in which he does it, somehow Jesus is life in us and to us. And we become new. So I invite you to the bread of life.